So this morning I want to ask a really big question. I want to ask, are we able to live in a way which is pleasing to God? I want you to take note of the question. Are we able to live in a way which is pleasing to God? Note that question well. I'm not asking this morning whether we can obey God or whether we can serve God, or whether we can make God happy, but are we able to live lives which are pleasing to God? On the one hand, the answer to that question is relatively clear-cut. If we are not Christians, if we lack true faith in Christ, it is impossible to please God, because the scriptures say unambiguously, without faith, it is impossible to please him. On the other hand, there are several instances in the Bible which indicate that God is pleased when Christians live faithfully as his people. There are instances in the Bible where it clearly says God is pleased with his people living faithfully as his people. We find examples of this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God. When Christians pray for their civil authorities, it is pleasing to God. Again, Hebrews chapter 13. We find that sharing our possessions is pleasing to God. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And one more for good measure. In 1 John, we find that keeping God's commandments also pleases him. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And so we find in the scripture clear indications that God is indeed pleased when his people live faithfully as his people. In this, I want you to see that the motive to please God, to live in a way which pleases God, is not only biblical, but it is distinctly Christian. To set up our lives in a way that we live so that we please God is not only biblical, but it is distinctly Christian. It is a Christian motive. And Paul is about to tap into this motive, into this desire at the heart, at the root of our hearts, to please God in order to stir up the Thessalonians and us into a fuller, richer, more faithful experience of the Christian life. He wants us to get the motive right so that we would experience Christian life in a fuller sense and in a more faithful capacity. Having left the Thessalonians with only introductory Christian teachings, remember, Paul didn't get to spend lengthy amounts of time in the city of Thessalonica. He was chased out. So he left them with introductory Christian teaching. Paul knew that those young Christians would eventually exhaust what he was able to teach them. They would reach a knowledge gap that would need to be built up. We see this in verse 10 of chapter 3, where he said, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Something was lacking that he was not able to supply at that time, but now he is going to do so. That lack was a knowledge gap. They lacked the ability to apply what they knew about the Bible or what they knew about faith to everyday life. That is the issue. The issue was not whether they believed what the Bible taught, but whether they knew how to apply what the Bible taught in a way that is pleasing to God. As we said, pleasing God is a fitting Christian motive. It is right for you to wake up in the morning and think, how might I live in such a way that pleases God today? It is right for you to think on that question. We find this again in verse 1, where Paul said, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Perhaps this motive of pleasing God might find it helpful to relate this to a marriage or to a really strong friendship. When I was first married, I did not know everything there was to know about pleasing my wife. And I confess, I still don't, but I have made progress along the way. Shoulder rubs are good. Leaving my shoes around the house is not so good. I have learned some of these things. Some things I know pleases her, and other things do not. But I would be a miserable husband, wouldn't I, if I went out of my way to displease her. If that's all I ever did in our marriage was displease her, leaving my shoes everywhere, and took some strange delight in displeasing her that way. That would be a terrible motive to bring into marriage. In relation to God, Paul was making a similar point. He is saying Christians ought to learn, ought to detect the kind of things which God says pleases him, learn those things and do those things, and unlearn the things which do not please God. That's the similarity here. We want to learn the things which pleases God and do them, and then we want to unlearn the things which do not please God and avoid them. Now, some of us fear that doing life this way, doing life with a view to please God, will actually make us terribly unhappy people. If that's the thought we wake up with in the morning and go to bed with at night on how to please God, we fear that that is a joy killer. That is going to rob us of finding our joy as people, as human beings. If we're always seeking to do what pleases God, we fear missing out on finding our joy and our pleasure in life. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon helps us a tremendous amount in this regard. He said it this way: man cannot please God without bringing to himself a great amount of happiness. Let me read that again. Man cannot please God without bringing to himself a great amount of happiness. For if any man pleases God, it is because God accepts him as his son, gives him the blessings of adoption, pours upon him the bounties of his grace, makes him a blessed man in this life, and ensures him a crown of everlasting life, which he shall wear and which shall shine with unfading luster when the wreaths of earth's glory have all been melted away. Spurgeon is simply pointing out that Christians find delight in pleasing God. It is a joy to Christians to live in a way which pleases God. No joy is being stolen from them. Joy is only being multiplied when they live in a way which pleases God. Our Westminster Confession points us in the same direction. The first question in our catechism asks this question: what is the chief end of man? It's the most fundamental question you want to be asking about your life or any life that you come into contact with. What is the point of living? What's the point of being alive? Why did God create me? That's what the first question is getting at. What is the chief end of man? For what purpose have we been created? And it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The big surprise, the really big surprise, is that the flow of Christian life is toward enjoyment of God, not begrudging servitude. The flow of Christian life is towards an increase of joy in God, not into an ever more miserable situation where you are begrudging your Christian life. But of course, talk of pleasing and enjoying God is one thing. How are we to actually do this? How are we supposed to glorify and enjoy God? It sounds nebulous, doesn't it? We want something concrete. We want something in paper. How do we do this? How are we to glorify and enjoy God in a tangible, practical application? And we want to think about this over the long haul. How do I do this today? And how do I do this tomorrow? And how will I do it next week and the week after and the month after that? How will I live in a way which glorifies and enjoys God forever? It is to that question that I want us now to turn. If we want to be the kind of people who live lives which are pleasing to God, as Paul indicated in verse 1, we first have to come to know what God actually finds pleasing. We have to figure out what is God pleased with? What would God be pleased for me to do? And for this we come to verses 3 to 5, asking the question, what does God want me to do? What is God's will for my life? And the verse says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. At this point, I want to clarify that the apostle is speaking here directly to Christians. He has Christians directly in the frame of his mind. He's not thinking about the wider unbelieving world. He's not here to impose morality on an unbelieving people. He is here to address immorality amongst believing people. That is his goal in this section. We know this because Paul says that he wants individual Christians to know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. He's setting up a contrast. Unbelievers, called Gentiles in this verse, are at the mercy and impulses of every urge that they feel. But Christians ought to take control of their impulses and urges. They ought to master their sex drive. They ought not to swoon over every sexual urge that they experience, but make those urges subservient to a greater desire to please God. That is the goal here. Think about this a little bit further. Over the years, we have endured endless headlines of sexual scandal, haven't we? I mean, hardly a week goes by without some scandal blowing up in the newspapers or in the news media or on Facebook or wherever it is that you're finding your information feed. There are just endless headlines of scandal. You know, I grew up in the era of the Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky scandal. Some of you are old enough to remember that. Some of you have no clue. But I grew up in that era of a president and his intern. That was the scandal of my generation. Others of you are growing up with other scandals. You're growing up with the Hollywood scandals of Bill Cosby and Harvey Weinstein and Kevin Spacey. Those are the scandals of your generation. Those are the things echoing in your ears. But what I want you to notice is that every time a new scandal comes along, every time a new scandal raises its head, the journalists and the writers of these that highlight these scandals write as though we are supposed to be shocked and utterly besides ourselves that these infidelities and immoralities have taken place. We're supposed to be utterly undone and outraged that those who do not know God shape their lives accordingly. But why? They do not know God. Why should they arrange their lives as though they do? It shouldn't be a shock to us when unbelievers do unbelieving things. Paul has already told us, because their hearts are far from God, they are driven by disordered passions. There are internal mechanisms which drive them, which they have no mastery over and no hope of getting mastery over. As a result, they are very much like the Captain Jack Sparrow, who has to navigate life at the mercy of conflicted passions. They hold up the compass of what they should do next in life, and another passion takes hold, and off they go. That is how the unbelieving heart works. It is at the mercy of conflicting passions. In other words, Paul was saying, when pagans live like pagans, none of us should gasp in shock and horror. As much as the journalist wants you to think that this has been an outrageous offense against all humanity, no Christians should gasp in shock and horror and go, wow, they really ought not to have done that. Unbelievers really should have organized their lives around God in a better way. But they do not know God, so why should they? Unbelievers doing unbelieving things should surprise none of us. It should surprise us as little as water being wet or ice being cold. They are just being consistent with their own nature. But what should shock us, and this is the apostle's point, what should shock the Christian community is when Christians, when professing and believing Christians, live hand in hand with the immoral orientation of an unbelieving world. What should shock us is when these scandals arise within the Christian church. That should be a shocker. True. Why? Why should that shock us? Because professing and believing Christians say that they have been drawn to God. But if you have been drawn to God, it means that your heart has also been changed by God. God has done something in you, internally. That is to say that the believing and the professing church are those who have a stronger true north on their compass. There is a stronger magnetic field, God himself, who has gotten hold of our compass needle. We have become aware and attentive of his will for our lives, which is, as this verse says, our sanctification, with the specific application of abstaining from sexual immorality. So God's will for all of us who are professing believers is to be sanctified, to become more like God in holiness, and to become less like the world. We don't want to be growing in immorality, we want to be growing in holiness. Okay, that's what God would have you do in all the days that he has given you, to walk along that trajectory, and then specifically to abstain from sexual immorality, just in case you missed the point. I don't know how to do the trajectory. God says, well, abstain from sexual immorality, and let's work from that point onwards. So in concrete terms, we ask again, are we able to live in a way which is pleasing to God? And the answer is yes. Not just in a vague, abstract way, our lives are pleasing to God when we ditch porn, when we get off Tinder for hookups, when we end things with the boyfriend or the girlfriend that we are sexting or sleeping with. Get clean. Make war on immorality. Ask for help if you need it. We want to be the kind of church that walks with you, not in the shame, but in the hope of liberation for your immorality. We want to be there for you. We want to be brothers and sisters who walk with you if you are struggling here. In this way, we want to expel the nagging voice of lust with a greater desire to please God. We want to expel that nagging voice of lust with a greater desire to please God. This, of course, is easier said than done. It is easier said than done. And that includes the Christian community. It is easier said than done, including for the Christian community. We know this because there has been a steady stream of sexual scandal coming out of the unbelieving world. There has been, throughout the history of the church, a similar stream of scandal that comes out of the Christian church. And some of those scandals are far, far worse than that perpetrated by the unbelieving world. It's true, isn't it? Think about this. In the last month or more, just in the recent history, it's not just the high-profile Christian apologist that's been discredited for his affairs. It's not just the trendy New York pastor who has been dismissed for various counts of infidelity. For a long time now, for a very long time now, God's people has had their own housekeeping to do in this regard. They have had to get their own broom and shovel out of the cupboard because there has always been housekeeping to do for the people of God in this arena. Remember, the Corinthian church had to deal with a man who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. Public knowledge in Scripture. There is housekeeping to do. In the Old Testament church, there was an adulterous King David. Rahab was once a prostitute. And Judah was an incestuous patriarch. We have always had housekeeping to do in this area. And we will continue to have to do housekeeping in this area. Our sexual messes are well documented. They are not secrets. They are not in the closet. They are on the pages of Scripture themselves. And so it comes as no surprise to me, and maybe not to you, that this particular sin of sexual immorality will need addressing in every generation of Christian people. So how then can we make progress? If the church has been going for 2,000 years and the scandals are still there, how are we supposed to make progress? The text points us in a number of really helpful avenues to find help, to make progress. And three of these I want to look at more closely. Let's have a look at verse 6 onward, shall we? The text says, "The Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So how do we make progress? Well, the first helpful point to make is to consider the warning of God. The text tells us that he, the Lord, is an avenger in all these things. Paul's talking about immorality, and he says, the Lord will avenge. The Lord is an avenger in all these things. This is the alarm clock for the sleepy conscience. This is not the scolding finger of shame. This is the alarm clock for the sleepy conscience. We remember, it is not by being shamed by God that leads us to repentance. It is the kindness of God which leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4. And with this warning in view, we must recognize Jesus will act in a judicial capacity against all sexual immorality, both within the church and in the unbelieving world. He will be an avenger in all these things. There will be consequences. And some of these consequences you will see in the strain in which immorality brings to true intimacy between people. If you're eyeball deep in immorality, the hope of actually finding true intimacy with someone, a true spouse, a true husband, a true wife, is virtually non-existent. You will feel it. You will see it. You will experience the consequences of immorality, which is part of God's judicial act against or avenging immorality. We will see it in the number of fatherless children we have, We will see it in child support obligations. We will see it in STIs. We will see it in all manner of ways. But God will act as an avenger in all these things. He will frustrate us at any number of points to show us that we are living in a way which is displeasing to our Heavenly Father. But I must also say that an unchallenged and persistent indulgence of this particular immorality may also stand as proof that you are not part of God's household at all. If there is no sense of fight against this sin, if there is no questions in your conscience about whether this is right or wrong, if you continue to indulge it all the time without question and without restraint, that may be proof positive that you are not part of God's household at all, and that you will fall under the wrath of God without hope or help. So I do want you to take heed of this warning in Scripture. The Scripture is not wasting ink. It is not there to waste our time, but God does give us a gracious warning, and I want you to receive it as a gracious warning. I want you to receive it as the alarm clock for your sleepy conscience. I do want you to receive it in the best possible way so that it would sober you up and free you from your vice. Of course, to this, someone might say, well, you Christians are always on about the sexual immorality thing. You are also repressed and unliberated. You have no idea about the freedoms that we have to be sexually licentious. These are just your repressed ideas, and you ought to grow up and get on board. That is one criticism that is offered against the Christian view of morality. Well, I want you to take note of something. The text is abundantly clear that it does not want to be received as the dismissible opinion or guideline or suggestion from a sexually repressed mind of Paul. Both in verses 2 and 8, the point is clear. The dignifying and joyful Christian outlook of sexual liberty within marriage comes with the authority of Jesus himself. You can see this. Verse 8. Whoever disregards this. If you want to say this is just Christian repression, the text says if you do that, if you disregard this, you're not disregarding man. You're not. It's not Paul that you're throwing by the wayside. It's God. You're disregarding God if you think that this is something that you can take up optionally in your Christian life. The final point here to help I want to highlight follows on from this. It says, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Progress, freedom, and liberation from this particular sin can be attained by Christians because they are the ones who have received God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And His Spirit is the one who cultivates within you a desire to bear the image of your Heavenly Father who is called holy. If you have the Spirit within you, there is a desire. It may not always be perfect. You may not always obey perfectly. You may struggle along the way. But within you, there is a desire to be holy and to resemble the image of your Heavenly Father who is called holy. This is the Spirit who also assembles God's people to their true calling and purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and to live with a purer purpose and desire, as instructed in both the Old and New Testaments, that you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And this is also the Spirit who provides us with the good gift of self-control. He doesn't push you out into the lakeside and say, best of luck, see you at the other side. He gives you the paddles He fills your sails with wind. He gives you the good gift of self-control. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is, of course, love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. So let me finish. You and I unavoidably live in a culture in which we are overexposed to sexual immorality. Statistically, the East Coast consumes more pornography for longer than any other region in all of New Zealand. We live overexposed to immorality. And yet here we find to live in a way which is pleasing to God is not to buy into that vision of commercialized and self-gratifying exploitive misuses of sex. Don't buy into that. There are better things, there are greater pleasures elsewhere. Come and see and behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who purchased your redemption from the chains and passions of unbelief. Come and see and behold your God, who has purchased your redemption. And all who come by faith, all who will go and see the glory of this God, Jesus will by no means cast out. He will receive you. Let me pray.